We are certainly glad you're here. If you're new with us or haven't been with us for a while, we would invite you to record your visit. There's a box in the lobby on the wall there, and above that box there are welcome cards. If you want to take one of those cards and fill it out and drop it, actually don't put it in the box because then it's locked up and I can't get to it, but there's a basket on the table. If you'd fill that card out and put it in the basket, that'll allow me to get that and just send you a letter of thanks, a note of thanks. I won't put you on a mailing list, don't worry, but I do want to take an opportunity to thank you for your visit today and tell you a little bit more about our fellowship. Along that line, I do want to give you a couple of pieces of information that I'd like you to be aware of. Casey mentioned all the information about our home fellowship groups, so I'll skip that. If you're not a part of a home fellowship group, you don't need advance notice. The list of those groups that meet and where they meet and when they meet, four of them meet on Sunday afternoon, one of them meets on Wednesday. Please pick one and go and be part of what's going on in that home fellowship group. That's an opportunity for you to interact with people less formally, and that's an important part of your sanctification as a believer, to meet with other believers eyeball to eyeball, life on life, and to pray for one another. And all those groups are focused on a discussion of the principles that we talk about in the sermon. So it's another opportunity for you to rehash that and hear how other people might be applying the principles of that scripture and give you an opportunity to consider anew the principles that are in that passage. I've got a couple of updates from our missionaries that I wanted to read. The first one is from Mark and Katie Scarborough. If you're familiar with them, they are serving in Lebanon, and Lebanon has been much in the news lately. There have been rockets and missiles flying back and forth between Israel and Lebanon. Brooke reached out to Katie, and this is what Katie said. This is by the WhatsApp app. WhatsApp, is that what it is? WhatsApp, anyway. Katie says, "Hi, Brooke, thanks for asking." She asked, "Is everything okay? Give us an update." She said, "We are fine, thank the Lord. It's been a wild few days here on the news, but in our area just outside the city, it is fairly quiet." Now, that's a relative term, but they're used to rockets and missiles. She says it's fairly quiet. "We've been hearing warplanes flying over a few times a day." She says, "These sonic booms can sure make my heart race. Military jets fly faster than the speed of sound. Every time they break the sound barrier, there's a sonic boom which echoes very loudly for a long distance." So that's what she's talking about. She says, "We are keeping a close eye on news and things to see how the situation is, but we think it's still fine to be here for now. Mark is at STI, that's the Shepherd's Training Institute, now with a class of 11 students who have signed up to take the one-year Bible survey course. So there is still a lot of ministry going on." I just want to comment. I'll say more about this in the message this morning, but they are there in Lebanon propagating the word of God, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. And this is a testimony to that truth. The second update that I want to give you is from Wayne and Priscilla Monago. They are with Baptist Children's Home. They're one of our ministry partners. They are in Sandusky, Ohio. They're the local reps. There's a short note that Wayne sent to me. This is dated September 10th. It says, "Dear Pastor Lenz and church family," that's you, "while the turning of the calendar to September, we begin to think about the end of vacations, the starting of school, beginning to prepare our minds for the coming of fall," right in line with what each of us is doing. "We are so excited to hear the reports from Tracy and Courtney about our domestic ministry. They have homes all over the world," and he's talking about the homes in the United States. "Recently, we had the opportunity to help a young mom in a domestic violence situation. We were able to care for her young child in a care family, place him in a care family while the mom was able to get a restraining order in place, finding a new home, a new job. While the child was hearing about Christ in a loving home, our staff was able to help minister to the mom and share the love of Christ with her. Vital ministry. They were reunited recently and in a good place." So we want to pray for these ministries, for Wayne and Tammy and Baptist, or Wayne and Priscilla, Baptist Children's Home, and for Mark and Katie Scarborough, and then we'll open the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can share in the ministry of your saints who are located elsewhere, in Sandusky and in Lebanon. Thank you that you are not constrained to hear or answer prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Scarboroughs. Thank you for their faithfulness to continue to minister among the Arabs in Lebanon. Lord, we thank you for their commitment to the gospel of Christ, who loves us regardless of our culture, regardless of our skin color, regardless of any superficial differences among us. Thank you for the truth of your word that goes forth powerfully. We pray for the Shepherd's Training Institute and the 11 men who have signed up for the Bible survey course that will be given over a year. Lord, we pray for Mark and Katie and ask that you would be their protection. Thank you for Katie's encouragement that she realizes that she is in your care and in your protection. We pray for them. We pray for their kids and ask that you would pour out your grace to them. And Lord, for the Baptist Children's Home, we thank you for their work. We thank you for Wayne and Priscilla and ask that you would be with them, that you would give them grace and wisdom. Thank you for this mom that they're caring for through this very, very difficult situation. We pray that you would be their protection and their strength through this challenging time. Lord, thank you for these ministry partners that you have led us to partner with. Thank you that we get to pray for them, and we ask that you would be with the Baptist Children's Home and prosper their work. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that as we come to the opening of your word, we ask that you would give us grace. Thank you for calling us together this morning that we might be the church, that we might be Bethany Community Fellowship. Thank you for those who are visiting with us. We pray that you would minister to them, that you would give them a special sense of your presence with us as we open your word and as we seek to teach it relevantly and clearly. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace as we seek to do that. It's a very, very important undertaking, and we can't do that apart from your grace, mercy, and strength. So we commit this hour to you and pray that you would use it for your purposes, that you, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, would take your word and apply its truths to our lives. Lord, that we might be faithful to apply what we're learning, that we might be faithful to promote our own sanctification as we grow spiritually and are more conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. In his precious name, we do ask these things. Amen. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, author C.S. Lewis paints a vivid picture of Aslan, the majestic and awe-inspiring lion that embodies the story's representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of the most profound and memorable dialogues in the book, Mr. Beaver describes Aslan to the children, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And Susan, who had anticipated that Aslan would be a man, expresses a note of concern. Here's the conversation. Mr. Beaver explains, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he'd be a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan is much more than a whimsical dialogue in a children's fantasy novel. It's a profound theological insight into the nature of Jesus Christ. The image of Aslan, the Lion King, fierce, ferocious, and untamable, and yet at the same time, completely and entirely good. This is, in fact, a correct image of our Lord. In our passage this morning, we're going to be studying the vision of the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Now, in case you're thinking you're not going to cover all that today, you're right. This passage confronts us with the glory of the risen Lord. And we'll see that he is not safe by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, he doesn't fit into the preconceived categories that we have of him, but he is completely and entirely good. If you would take your copy of the Word of God, we're going to read together Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now this text from chapter 1, verses 9 to 20 breaks in two pieces. We'll see, first of all, in verses 9 to 11, the setting of the vision, and then we'll see, secondly, in verses 12 through 20, the substance of the vision. Today we'll be focusing on the first part of that, the setting of the vision, in verses 9 to 11. So if I can direct your attention back to verse 9, that text says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island Patmos, called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Stop there. The Apostle John once again identifies himself to his readers in verse 9. He says, I, John. This is the third time in 9 verses that John has identified himself. The first time was in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where John identifies himself as the bondservant of Christ and says that he was the one to whom this revelation was given. In verse 4, we read John to the seven churches that are in Asia. But here in verse 9, there's a change in the way that John identifies himself. He says literally, I, indeed, even I, John. This is an emphatic reference that John makes to himself, and it reflects his heart of humility. John, in fact, is overwhelmed at the privilege he's been given to receive and pass on to the saints this revelation of Jesus Christ. He is further amazed to have been given the high privilege and the weighty responsibility to see this vision and to accurately record what he sees. Remember that God the Father has spoken in verse 8. Look at Revelation 1, verse 8. This was one of the two places in Revelation where God the Father speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this no doubt would increase John's sense of unworthiness. So you have an emphatic reference that John makes to himself. Look at verse 9, the next words in the text. He says, I, John, your brother. John, remember, had been an apostle, capital A, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he had been on the inner circle of the 12, along with Peter and James. In addition, he was the last surviving apostle of the Lord, yet he refers to himself here simply as your brother. John wasn't carried away by any false sense of his own importance. He realized he was a recipient of the grace and mercy of God. He wasn't gripped with any superficial difference that he could use to puff himself up. He was not about that. His concern was only to accurately record what he saw and to pass that on faithfully to the church. This humility and concern for accuracy is also reflected in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. John records accurately the first coming of the Lord. Let me read that for you, 1 John 1, 1 to 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes and have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This was the first coming of the Lord, his incarnation. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. What you see there is a concern for accuracy. John says, I am accurately recording for you what we saw, what we experienced, what we touched with our hands, and that was the first coming of the Lord. Here in Revelation, John gives us this same concern for accuracy. He says, I am nothing, but what I want to do is accurately understand and record for you what I see. John's humility is also seen in how he relates to his readers. As I said, he identifies himself in verse 9 as your brother. John could well have claimed a more exalted status as an apostle of the Lord, capital A, as the last surviving apostle. John could have claimed a status of an elder. He could have used any of these things to elevate himself just a little bit above his readers, but he doesn't do that. He has no claim to an official status. Rather, he uses the term brother by which he places himself on completely equal footing and among his readers. He places himself in a position of not the least bit of superiority, but one of a brother, one who comes alongside. He says, look at verse 9 again. He says, not only am I your brother, he says, I am your fellow partaker. That word fellow partaker is important. It's a term that John used to speak of himself, and he uses a designation here which is quite common among believers in the early church. The word fellow partaker is made up of the very common word koinonia. I'll use that word because you know it. It's a word that refers to fellowship. But there's a small prefix, three-letter prefix on this word that means together with. So this word fellow partaker heightens the idea of sharing together in common with someone else. This particular term is only used four times in the New Testament. I want to read one reference so you can understand more of the significance of this particular word. In Romans 11, verse 17, Paul speaks of Gentile believers sharing together in the blessings of salvation in Israel's Messiah. He says, as partakers, there's our word, of the rich root of the olive tree. What is it that John is sharing in with those whom to whom he writes? Well, look at verse 9. John writes of their joint participation and his sharing with them in three elements or facets. He says the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Tribulation is a common word that simply means pressure, distress, affliction, or difficulty in general. John is talking about what happens when a believer chooses to live a righteous life, chooses to live the principles of Scripture in a wicked, unbelieving culture. It's something that every one of us experiences. We all experience this difficulty in general. In John 16:33, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. That's the same word. But take courage, says the Lord. I have overcome the world. So no matter what's going on, you may be experiencing challenges and difficulties. Hopefully the peace that the Lord gives you overshadows those difficulties such that you have peace in the midst of whatever difficulty you're dealing with. The peace that a Christian experiences is supernatural peace. That's why Jesus says, I don't give to you as the world gives to you, and I give you my peace. Because we all experience the difficulty of living life in a fallen world. But I want to tell you, these tribulations are a necessary part of your walk with the Lord as a believer in a fallen world. Listen to how the Lord encouraged his disciples. In this context, he's in the upper room with them the very night that he would be arrested on his way to being crucified. He says to those he dearly loves, this is John 15, verses 18 to 21. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He continues, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. That's a very significant understanding. You realize that you've been called out of the world. You've been made a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Because of that, because you've been chosen by the Lord and given the gift of faith and given the gift of repentance, because you understand the gospel, you have been called out of the world. Because of that reason, the world doesn't understand you. The world hates you. It's part of a package deal. Listen to Acts 14, 22. This is Paul and Barnabas, and Paul is encouraging new believers. How would you encourage a new believer? This is how Paul and Barnabas did it, Acts 14, 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. How do they encourage them to continue in the faith? To say, hey, everything's going to be fine, don't worry, the Lord is sovereign. No, that's not what he says. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how he encouraged the new believers. And Paul wrote this to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, I love the Lord, I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Either that or the Lord Jesus was wrong. So we understand that. I wonder if you realize that one of the ways that the Lord works in your life to confirm the reality of your faith is to allow that faith to be tested. You come to Christ, you're born again, you're given the gift of faith. Your sin is taken away, you're given the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, and then the faith which he has given you is tested. It's tested through some means, some difficulty, some trial. And you know what? Your faith holds. And you go along a little more, it's tested again, and your faith holds, and it's tested again, and your faith holds. That is God's grace to you to confirm that the faith that you have is a gift from him. It's indestructible. If it was worked up from you, if it's something that you decided, I need to do this because I need to do it, that's a false faith and it won't last. But the fact that your faith lasts and lasts and lasts through every trial, through all the years, through all time, proves that your faith is the genuine thing. That's a gift from the Lord. So John says here in Revelation 1:9 that he's sharing with his readers in the tribulation. But that's not all. Look again at verse 9. Closely linked with tribulation is the kingdom. The kingdom. John has already mentioned the kingdom in Revelation 1, verse 6. Jesus Christ, I've already told you, has made us corporately to be a kingdom. That kingdom is entered when a person turns from their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ. They become part of the kingdom of God. Last time I told you that this kingdom is a present reality. The kingdom refers to the rule of Christ in the hearts of those who are his by faith. John speaks of the kingdom as a part of what he is sharing that every true believer shares in common with every other true believer, regardless of culture, regardless of age, regardless of time, regardless of any superficial external differences. Every genuine believer shares in common with every other believer citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Membership in this kingdom is evidenced by a genuine heartfelt love for God and a genuine desire to live in obedience to his word. This is the sphere of salvation, if you would if you understand that. Let me read Colossians 1:13-14 to clarify this. It says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's the power or the authority of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. All past tense, referring to the moment when you believed. He transferred you from the authority of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, this should make a profound difference in the way that you live your life in the daily here and now. Listen to Ephesians 5, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 5, 7 and 8 says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. How do you do that? Well, that begins because you are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the redeemed community over which the Lord presently rules and reigns as king. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a present reality. But there's also a future aspect, a literal earthly kingdom over which the Lord will rule and reign when he inaugurates that kingdom, when he returns to the earth. Psalm 2 and Revelation 20 talk about, are just two passages that talk about the Lord's earthly reign for 1,000 years. So John says he shares this present reality of Christ's kingdom with those to whom he writes. Part of the citizenship of this kingdom, as I said, is a genuine delight in the law of the Lord. And this is unique to those who are members of his kingdom. If you think about it, someone who doesn't know the Lord, someone who has fallen, who has an old nature, will stand for no restriction on his or her supposed autonomy. They say, don't tell me what to do. I am my own God. I will do what I think best. I will do what I will do. The one who has a new nature in Christ loves the Lord, loves his word, and voluntarily seeks to do his work because that's the outflow of a brand new nature. So anticipation of Christ's future kingdom is also an integral part of what John says he shares with genuine believers. He says, he speaks of it as perseverance. John identifies with his readers in the kingdom, in tribulation, and in perseverance. Look at verse 9. It mentions the word perseverance. This is a compound word that literally means to remain under. It's a very, very active picture, and it pictures somebody purposely getting under a weight and carrying that weight until the judge says that's long enough. This speaks of patiently enduring difficulties without giving up, either punching out emotionally or physically and doing something which removes the pain of the trial. It's remaining in that trial purposely because you know the Lord is with you in that trial and you know that he is up to something good. He is working to purify your faith that cannot be destroyed, to purify your faith through that trial and make you more like Jesus. So he's ultimately using it for your benefit. James pronounces a blessing on those who persevere under trials. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It's the same word. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is literally the crown which is life. This speaks of eternal life. God uses the temporary trials and difficulties to produce an eternal character which has its culmination in eternal life. Is there anything more valuable than that? Can God promise you anything that is more precious than eternal life? That's what he promises to those who in his strength persevere under trials and difficulties, who say, Lord, I'm in the midst of a trial and difficulty. Give me wisdom. Give me endurance that I might remain in this trial until you say it's enough. He is able to change the circumstances immediately. He doesn't do that because he loves you and he's working to purify your faith. So in this present life, you must confront and deal with trials and difficulties. The Lord Jesus Christ has called you out of the world, and that's why you deal with these trials and difficulties. As you wait for the inauguration of Christ's literal kingdom, you are members right now of his spiritual kingdom as he rules and reigns over your life. As you wait for the inauguration of that earthly kingdom, you need to persevere. That's how these three things fit together. You must exercise perseverance to enter that kingdom. But there's one more note of encouragement that I want to give you before leaving this point. The Lord Jesus himself is with you through every trial, through every difficulty, every moment, in fact, of your life. He knows your capacity. He knows you individually. He said even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows your capacity. And he is working in your life to purify your faith and to get you ready to enter his kingdom. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, the difficulties and trials you're suffering only last for a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, the physical entering of his glorious kingdom, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's 1 Peter 5:10. A wonderful promise from God to each one of his children. Look at verse 9 at the next two words. This is very important. The next two words are in Jesus. The three elements that we've talked about, tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, are all in Jesus. These are experiences that belong uniquely to those who name the name of Christ. Suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, being a member of his kingdom, both now and in the future, and enduring trials in the Lord's strength are all distinctly experiences of the Christian. They are, if you will, handed to you by a nail-pierced hand. They are given to you by the one who knows you thoroughly, by the one who loves you more than anyone else could possibly love you. In fact, perfectly. These are the gifts that come to you from the Lord himself. Look at verse 9. John says, I was on the island called Patmos. Let me tell you a little bit about the island of Patmos so you can appreciate John's situation here. Patmos is a barren volcanic rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It's only 10 miles long and 5 to 6 miles wide. The island is situated roughly 40 miles off the coast. Exile was a common form of punishment for enemies of Rome. John had been exiled as a criminal. He wasn't. He'll point that out in a minute. But under the reign of the Emperor Domitian, John was a member of an illegal religious sect. As a criminal exile, John's existence on the island of Patmos would have been very harsh. Hard physical labor under the watchful eye and ready whip of a Roman guard. One reliable source says, an ancient writer says, that John was forced to work in the mines on Patmos. He would have had a lack of sufficient food and clothing, no shelter, but required to sleep on the bare ground, and all of this when John was elderly. History tells us that John was 80 or 90 years old when he went to Patmos as an exile. These conditions could not have been any more harsh than they were. Let me give you a little bit more historical detail to help you understand the situation that John the Apostle and other Christians in the Roman Empire had to contend with. By late in the first century, Christianity had become a hated and despised religious sect throughout the Roman Empire. Writing to the Roman Emperor Trajan, Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, spoke about Christianity with contempt and called it, quote, a depraved and extravagant superstition. He went on to complain that this contagion, referring to Christianity, he called it a contagion, has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and rural districts as well. Tacitus, a Roman historian who was a contemporary of Pliny, describes Christians as a hated class, and they were hated for their abominations. Another writer who lived in Rome at the turn of the century dismissed Christians as, quote, a set of men adhering to a novel and mischievous superstition. If you're listening to these quotes and saying, this is not my religion, this is not the biblical Christianity that I know, you're right. But Christians were misunderstood in the first century. Christians were hated, first of all, because fallen people reject God's truth. They hate God's truth, and they reject the gospel as something which will constrain their lives. So they were hated, as 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." To rightly understand spiritual truth, you have to have a new spiritual nature. Politically, Christians were also hated because they were viewed as being disloyal to the emperors, disloyal citizens of the empire, primarily because they refused to acknowledge the Roman emperor as the supreme authority. If you're a believer, you know that that title belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the position of the early believers, and because they refused to offer those obligatory sacrifices showing complete obedience to the emperor, they were branded as disloyal citizens. The book of Revelation clearly shows that Jesus is the ultimate ruler. Roman officials refused to submit to the authority of God, and they required the believers to demonstrate loyalty by offering sacrifices. They refused to do that. Many Christians also met at night in the privacy of people's homes. Because of this, the Roman authorities often accused them of hatching anti-government plots. Beloved, we don't have time this morning to talk about your relationship to the government, but the scripture calls you to be a good and faithful citizen, to obey the laws of the land. Religiously, this may surprise you, but religiously, Christians were denounced as atheists. Why? Because they wouldn't follow the Roman system of worship. They wouldn't worship the false gods of Rome. They wouldn't bow down to a visible idol. Instead, they worshiped an invisible god. So they were called by pagans atheists, because where is your god? You can't see him. In addition, there were wild rumors of terrible and immoral things that went on in Christian gatherings. These rumors were based, again, on misunderstandings of the Christian belief and practice. Christians were falsely accused of cannibalism, of incest, and other gross forms of perversion. Socially, the Christians were mostly of the lower class, so they were despised by the upper class, who felt themselves elite and who were afraid that their teaching would topple the elite members of society from their high positions. Economically, Christians were also seen as a threat. As Christianity became more widespread throughout the empire, pagan priests, craftsmen, and merchants who profited from idol worship saw a marked downturn in their business. In his letter to the Emperor Trajan, the governor Pliny, whom I referenced before, complained that the pagan temples had been deserted and that those who sold sacrificial animals found few buyers. Added to all this was the very superstitious nature of the age throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Many Romans concluded that the natural disasters that occurred were the result of increasing neglect of the pagan gods. Tertullian was a Christian apologist who lived in the third century. In one letter, he remarked sarcastically, he said this, "If the Tiber River reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move, or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lion." So this was the environment that John had to deal with and his followers had to deal with as they sought to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, the contrast between John's outward circumstances on Patmos and the glory of what he was shown couldn't be any greater. John is quick to point out that as an exile, he was exiled as a criminal, but he was not a wrongdoer. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, "I was on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Apparently, the Roman authorities viewed John's preaching as seditious. They viewed his preaching and his ministry as undermining the established authorities. Given the hostile environment, of the Roman Empire toward Christians and Christianity, that's not hard to understand, is it? So the Roman authorities removed him from the mainland in an attempt to inhibit the growth of the early church. But that is absolutely impossible based on Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18. He said, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock being Peter's profession that Jesus was God's anointed, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. That's God's promise. That's what Jesus is doing. No one can hinder the growth of the church. Here in verse 9, the same phrase has reference to the ministry and preaching of John more broadly. This was John's only crime, and I use that term in quotes, faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Folks, let me encourage you something about dealing with opposition and persecution in this culture. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this. He says, have no fear of those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. He said, don't fear them. Don't fear them. You need to fear the one who has the authority after he kills the body to cast into hell. And that is God alone. If you fear God and you are committed to the preaching of the word, to sharing the truth with those who don't know the truth, you have nothing to fear at all. John mentions the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Testimony is actually the word that we get the word martyr from. It's the word that means to testify to something, even to the point of giving one's life to it. The two phrases, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, are found together in Revelation 1:2 and also here in verse 9. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it's the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. These are and have always been the two non-negotiable priorities for the one who seeks to live for the Lord. The testimony, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the gospel message that you know and that you take into the world with you as you go. Look at verse 10. John says, he's quick to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I wasn't exiled because I was a criminal. God had a priority for sending me to Patmos, and it's right here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, of course, is a reference to Sunday, the day that the Lord rose from the dead, the first day of the week. I've said this to you before. Every time we meet on Sunday morning, we give testimony to the watching world that we worship a living Savior. There's no reason for us to meet on the first day of the week except that that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So my commitment to you is that we will never not meet on Sunday morning. That's a very important time of the week. When believers gather for corporate worship, they are giving testimony that we are gathering to worship a living Savior. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit requires some explanation. This is a condition in which the natural senses, the mind and the spirit, are not operative in relationship and responsive to the natural world as they are normally. Rather, God brings the spirit or the soul, the immaterial part of the person, into direct contact with the invisible world and the things in God's own mind. Yet he does that in ways that accommodate the finite human perception. No, what John experiences here is not a dream. John isn't dreaming because nowhere in Revelation does it say that John was asleep. Some prophets get their visions when he was asleep. John was wide awake. In fact, his hearing and his faculties were working with extra clarity throughout his revelation, throughout the receiving of this revelation. Look at verse 10. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice. The word loud is the word mega. It refers to something that is surprising, something that is great in degree or effect. What is in view here is the arresting clarity, the power, the unmistakable commanding nature of the voice that John heard. The loud sound of the voice clearly indicates the importance and solemnity of what is being spoken. It's compared, as a metaphor, it's compared to a trumpet. This was not actually a trumpet blast, but it's a metaphor comparing the voice to a trumpet. The voice itself was loud, clear, and unmistakable. And the trumpet blast, as a trumpet blast, indicates the necessity of submitting to the authority of that voice. That's John's point. We'll find out in verses 12 and 13, and again in verses 17 and 18, that loud voice was none other than the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was no doubt humbled at the reality that he was in the presence of divine beings and holy angels. The Lord says to John, look at verse 11. He says, write in a book what you see. This is the first of 12 commands that John receives to write in the book of Revelation. This is very interesting. I want to take a minute and point this out. There's one other occasion that John is given direct revelation in this book of Revelation, and he's told not to write. Revelation 10, verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, says John, I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. An important reminder here. What we have by revelation and inspiration in the 66 books of your Bible is all that we need for our sanctification. But we need every word. I hope you have read at least once every word of inspired scripture in your Bible. You need that for your spiritual growth. We have a couple of resources that I'll mention later on that'll help you in your desire to read the word from beginning to end. So the point is, God was selective in what he chose to reveal to us. From Genesis to Revelation is everything that you need to grow in Christ and to be prepared to enter the kingdom of Christ when he returns. The word book, he says, verse 11 says, write in a book what you see. The word book is the word biblion. It refers to a scroll of papyrus. That was the less expensive option for writing materials in John's day. The more expensive option was parchment made of animal skins. After the completion of Revelation, it was a single scroll, and it was probably about 15 feet long. We really don't know, but the best estimates are this scroll would have been rolled up, unrolled, it would have been 15 feet in length. After being told to write what you see, John is told, look at verse 11, send it to the seven churches. Although John was a prisoner in Patmos, he did have a measure of freedom to receive visitors and to write. That's obvious. It's similar to the freedom that Paul enjoyed when he was under house arrest at Rome in Acts 28. What you see as you consider the freedom that John had and the freedom that Paul had, even as prisoners, what you see is the sovereignty of God. Beloved, if you are committed to the Word of God, if you are committed to teaching the Word of God, to propagating the gospel, nothing can stand in your way. Because God is sovereign. He says, I'm watching over my Word to perform it. You are on the winning team if you are sharing the gospel. Nothing in all of creation can hinder that process. The seven churches are listed here in verse 11. They're located in the Roman province of Asia, what is today modern Turkey. Most likely, the messengers would have come to Patmos to receive the completed scroll of Revelation, and then they would have traveled to the seven churches in turn, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These seven churches were actually co-located in the seven centers that were the postal districts into which the area had been divided. Returning from Patmos with the completed scrolls, the messengers would have first traveled to Ephesus, where a copy of the scroll would be made, and then they would have gone to Smyrna, where another copy would be made, and on to each of the seven churches. Once the saints of the church reached the saints at Laodicea, and they had made a copy of the scroll, John's task would be completed. I want to close this morning with a series of six questions that come from our text. Number one, Do you see the trials and tribulations that you experience in your daily life as opportunities from the Lord to grow in your sanctification? That's exactly what they are. Make a note of James 1, verses 2 through 4. If you want to know how to respond to those trials and difficulties. Number two, do you recognize that those difficulties that you face are gifts from the Lord so that you can know that your faith is the real thing, that it cannot be destroyed? Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Number three, are you rejoicing that you are a member of Christ's kingdom, both now and in the future? Yes, you've been called out of the world. Yes, the world does not understand you. The world opposes the truth of God. But are you rejoicing through all of that, that you are a member of the kingdom of God? That when he comes back to set up his kingdom, you will rule and reign with him. I hope that joy and that peace overshadows every bit of anxiety that you might have as you live your life in this world. John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." Beloved, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful. Have no fear of those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Number four, are you upholding the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in your daily life? Are you walking in spirit-empowered obedience to his word? Are you faithfully sharing the gospel? Are you asking the Lord to give you opportunities to do that? As you consider the spheres of influence that the Lord has given you by his sovereignty, are you praying for the unbelievers that are in those circles? Are you asking the Lord specifically for opportunities to speak the truth to that unbeliever? I hope you're doing that. Are you reading every word of God, convinced that you need this word to promote your sanctification? We have in the lobby a pamphlet that's entitled Through the Bible in a Year. You can grab a copy of that. And we also publish the Machane Bible Reading Program on the back of the monthly calendar. I know a number of you use that to read through your Bible in a year. Both of those helps will get you through the entire Bible in a year. I hope that that's a priority for you. Finally, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, are you recognizing the fact that the Lord is going to return? He is going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom. And you need to be a citizen of that kingdom. You need to come to him and turn from your sin and be given the gift of his righteousness and be forgiven for all of your sin. Don't think, well, if the Lord knew I did this sin or that sin, he wouldn't save me. The Lord knows everything, and he says, no one who comes to me will I turn away. What are you waiting for? The Lord Jesus is coming back. Sin is the enemy. Sin is that which destroys. The Lord will set you free from your sin and give you purpose and meaning in this life, which will carry you through this life into his kingdom. Well, that's Revelation 1, verses 9 to 11. Next time we get together, we'll pick it up at verse 12, and we'll kind of unpack some of that figurative language as we look at the glory of the risen Christ. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time.